Well, last week we started a lesson called God's Providence for Believers. I want to finish that lesson this morning here. This is part two. We talked last week about providence being God's provide ability toward those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, His governing influence, His protection, His guidance, all for a specific purpose, all leading us to a specific goal. This is not immunity against pain and suffering and loss. We went through some explanation of all that. This immunity against such losses is not an entitlement of ours. We ought not to expect it. We ought not to pray for it. These things are going to happen, but when they happen, and this is important, when they happen, don't think that it's because God doesn't care about you. It may be quite the opposite, that He cares so much about you that He knows that you need to go through that in order to be prepared for whatever is coming, or in order to serve Him in some other way. So we said at that lesson, at the end of that lesson, that God loves you, but He may not love you as you love others or as you expect to be loved. He loves you better than that. God cares for you, but not necessarily as you care for others or as you demonstrate yourself to be a caring person. His care is better than that. God never does or allows never does leave anyone or allows anyone to sin, does not cause anyone to sin or make anyone fail, because that's not what He does. He doesn't set traps and stumbling blocks in your way so that you will fall over them and fail, and then He'll blame you and condemn you. That's not the kind of God that we serve. So we've talked a lot about providence so far. I want to build on what we've learned through the example of three men. We'll just look at very briefly their situations and how divine providence was given to them, how that was put into action. But also, the reason for all this, of course, is to say that, well, if God promised these men these things, well, what does He promise us? Doesn't He promise us similar things? And if He follows through with what He promised those men, then why shouldn't He follow through with what He promises us? And I want to leave you with three short statements of divine promises or divine providence that you can dwell upon, and I trust that you will dwell upon these to embolden us in a time when there is great apathy and indifference and even antagonism toward what we believe in. We're not going out into a world that is indifferent toward us, but rather is indifferent toward God's message. And we need to know how to deal with that and know what to do in response to that. So let's start by looking at Abraham. Abram is his original name here. His name was changed to Abraham in Genesis 17. So I'm probably going to refer to him as Abraham, even though technically in our Genesis text here, chapter 12, he is still Abram. So he is called by God there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 that you see on the screen. He's called by God to leave his home country and to go to a land where God would show him. Both actions, by the way, are necessary. He has to leave and he has to go. In other words, he has to leave that which he was comfortable with and that which he had grown up with, but then he has to go to where God would send him. And that's important. That would be a whole other lesson right there, but it's important to see both parts. God did make him very rich. We find that in chapter 13, verse 2. But one thing that Abram lacked at this point is that he did not have a son to give his inheritance to. He had no son even to continue the promises of God with. And God had promised him much. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, he had promised that he would bless him and all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Well, how is that going to be possible without a son? In the interim here, of all of that going on in Genesis 14, his nephew Lot and a number of other people are taken prisoner by the kings of the east, and Abram has his own homegrown army there, 318 men that he outfits and trains for war, and they go against the kings of the east, defeat them, and he rescues Lot and all these other people. Well, in the process of all that, you can read about it yourself there in that chapter, he makes a lot of enemies. So he's living in a foreign land. Now he's surrounded by individuals who hate him and possibly want to seek vengeance against him, and probably feeling a bit low at that point. And it is at that time that God comes to him and says these things. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. That's a pretty significant statement. It was actually this verse here that started my whole thought about providence. It's really this verse that started this whole couple lessons for me. Because I was just thinking upon that passage there, and I think about this passage a lot in my prayers because I recite this very statement that God made to Abram. And I'm thinking to myself, if you made that to your servant Abram, why can't you make that same kind of statement to your servant Chad? Okay? I'm not saying that Abram and Chad are equal in what they've accomplished and faith and all that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that, do you care about Abram? And do you want his well-being? And so on. And do you want mine? And I see that there are parallels there. So God said to Abram, I'll protect you from your enemies. No one's going to harm you. That I don't want to harm you, that is. I will be a shield to you. That is providential oversight. That is God's divine guidance there. And secondly, he would provide him with what he needed to accomplish what he promised. If he says all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him, through his seed, well, then he's going to accomplish that in whatever way needs to be done. In this particular case, it would be providing a son of promise. But what I'm getting at here is that God here is a source of blessing for Abraham, for his future, and all according to God's promises, his providability. That God is able to provide, and that he will provide. And in response to that, Abram says here in verse 6 of chapter 15, he says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, or Abram here, as righteousness. What it doesn't say is Abram fully understood everything at that point, because he certainly didn't. It didn't say either that Abram was told exactly how and when and all the details of how God was going to act, because he wasn't. And it doesn't say that Abram had zero questions, zero doubts, and zero hesitation otherwise, because it probably is not true that he had zero of any of those things. But what it does say is most significant, and that is that despite his doubts, despite his lingering human fears, despite his lack of knowledge, despite his not being told everything, nonetheless, he believed in the Lord. And because of that belief, God recognized that and credited him with righteousness. We could put it in a more contemporary manner and simply say that he gave his heart to God. And so God protected him and brought him into his heart, so to speak. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, we'll be reading a little bit from that particular passage. Romans chapter 4 has a lot to deal with this significant passage of chapter 15, verse 6 out of Genesis there. As Paul talks about that, and he says, in essence, that Abraham didn't trust in men. He didn't trust in human effort. He didn't trust in human inventions. He didn't trust in human anything. Rather, he trusted in God and his promises and his ability to perform. And there's a statement there in chapter 4, verse 18 of Romans, where it says, in hope against hope he believed. I want to explain that to the extent that we need for this lesson, and that is referring to Abram and saying, in essence, that Abram hoped in God against all human hope, or against hope in human ability, is really what that is saying. So his hope in God was greater than his hope in what men could do, including himself. And that's significant there. He hoped in God despite the hopelessness of human effort. God's power could overcome human weakness. And then in verse 21, it says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That is spoken of Abram as well. So God performs that which he promises. He's not a God of empty promises. He's not a God who just says things but doesn't know how or will fail to back them up with real action. I want you to think about how this applies to us here as we go along here, okay? He is fully capable of fulfilling what he promises. Not a little bit of it, not most of it, but all of it. And not just that he's willing to perform, like, hey, I really want to help, but I can't. It's not that, but he wants to help, and he can help. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that Abram believed in. And then verse 22 in chapter 4 of Romans, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's just a quote from chapter 15, verse 6 in Genesis. And not for his sake only was this written, that it was credited to him, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So think about what Paul is saying here, is that Abram set a template or a pattern or a model example for us to follow. He believed in the Lord even though he didn't know everything about what God was going to do, didn't know how God was going to perform, but he believed that God is a God of performance. He is a performing God. And so he becomes an example to the rest of us, and that we can be credited with righteousness as well through the same process. When we believe in God, then God will credit us with righteousness. And we'll talk about that actually in an upcoming lesson, that very concept there. But think about this, though, that we have far more reason to believe than Abram ever had. We have far more history of God's faithfulness and his ability than Abram ever saw. We have more factual evidence and more record of miracles, including Jesus' own resurrection that Paul cites here. We have so much more than he had. Here's the point. If Abram can believe in the Lord's ability to provide, having seen none of what we've seen, then shouldn't we be able to believe in the Lord's ability to provide, having seen through faith all that Abram never saw? Shouldn't we be there, if anyone, because of what has been provided? So then I want to come back to what he promised Abram and apply that now to ourselves. God saying to us, in essence, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great, and therefore do not be afraid. God's providence serves as a shield to us as it did for Abram, because it's the same God, the same power, the same desire to help those who come to him for help. I personally, for what it's worth, believe that he has shielded me and my family times without number, much more times than I can even know. And I believe that he has not shielded me from every harm or every trouble or every sickness or every bad experience, but I also believe that that was not necessary for me to be shielded from all those things, because it was those things that have caused me to believe and depend upon him all the more. In other words, I had to go through those things in order to become more of a believer than I would have been otherwise. Faith is nothing if it is not tested. So it's not necessary that God would save you from every problem, but it is necessary, if you want heaven, that you believe in him and that he will save you from your spiritual ruin. That is really what it comes down to. Then your reward shall be great. God shielded Abram for a purpose, to provide a reward. And so I believe myself that God has saved us, you, me, all of us who are in Christ so far, for a purpose. And because of that, he says, thus, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of what men can do. Don't be afraid of what the world can do. Don't be afraid of what life can do. Don't be afraid of what Satan can do. Doesn't mean you'll never experience fear. I want to be clear on that, because you will experience fear. But what it does mean is that you never ought to live in fear, and you ought never to be controlled by fear, if indeed God is with you. Those are some powerful thoughts. And we could just leave it right there, right? Except that I've got more. So let's turn to Joshua now, another case study of God's providence. Just to quickly bring us to speed here, that Israel has been in the wilderness for 40 years now, and Moses dies at the end of that 40 years, and God puts Joshua in charge. We've got 600,000 men, fighting men of Israel, poised at the edge of the land of Canaan. All they got to do is go into that land and take over. But there's two things that stand in the way. One is a physical, they're both physical barriers there of sorts, but one is specifically physical or natural, you could say, and the other one is of men, and that would be the Jordan River as a physical, natural barrier, and then the city of Jericho as a fortification of men, representing the strength, really, of the entire Canaanite people. Those are pretty formidable barriers there, both of them. And God chose Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, to lead the way, to cross the river, and to go against Jericho. And if you read the opening verses there, you notice that God is not asking Joshua about, you know, whether or not he wants to do this sort of thing. He's telling him, you've been appointed, my servant Moses is dead, that leaves you. But don't fear, right? And so on. So he's not asking, but he's telling him. But he's not going to let Joshua bear this by himself. He says in verse 5, I will be with you. And that is extremely important for us to understand that God was not just casting Joshua to the wolves, so to speak, or throwing him under the bus, or whatever other idioms we would use to depict God just simply casting Joshua out there in a hopeless and helpless situation. Okay, verse 5, he says, no man will be able to stand before you. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. This is the same God who 40 years earlier single-handedly delivered Israel from the power of the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and that was Egypt. And God did that without Joshua, and he did that without Moses, in the sense that it was God's power that delivered them, not human effort. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Joshua, God says, be strong and courageous. Actually, he says that three times in the next few verses here, and for good reason. If the God of heaven is with you, then there is no reason for you to be weak and fearful, because that is a contradiction of beliefs. If I am with you, then you have no reason to be weak and fearful. Therefore, be strong and courageous, is really what he's saying here. But this, I will be with you, is a conditional statement. In verse 7 and 8, he says, be careful, though, to do all according to what is written in the law. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. You go straight ahead with the law. It shall be on your mind. It shall be your meditation. In other words, Joshua is personally responsible to follow all the laws of God, not flawlessly. No one can do that except Christ, but intentionally. And that applies to us as well. We're not under the same binding agreement, the law of Moses, that is, but we ought to have the same attitude and the same devotion. Someone has said, God never asks us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be authentic. And I think that's a good way of looking at this. He wants us to be real and honest, and that is what authenticity is all about. No one can be perfect in this room because we're just not capable of that, and quite frankly, we've already failed in that. But we can strive to be authentic, and we ought to be authentic, and God expects that of us. And the reason I'm bringing this up here is because many people today are saying, well, God is with me. I'm doing this thing, and I know God is with me. But they're not following Christ, and they're not following his gospel. Therefore, God is under zero obligation to extend his promise that he made to Joshua, to that individual, if he's not going to agree to and uphold the terms and conditions of the promise. I hope you understand what I just said. That these promises of God are generously given, but they are conditioned upon one's faith. And that faith has to be demonstrated in obedience to a specific body of instructions that God has provided. In our case, it would be the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, when someone says, well, God is with me, I just don't follow the Bible. I'm just a renegade, revolutionary Jesus person, right, or whatever. And if someone were to say that, my response would be, well, that's your opinion. But that's all it is. It's just your opinion. Until you become a believer, and an obedient believer at that, then this idea that God is with you is simply a fabrication of your imagination. If you and I want God to be with us, then the same personal responsibility is required to be careful to do all that is written. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, but make it our study, make it our meditation. And do not pretend that if you don't make this word your meditation, that things are going to all work out anyway and God's going to understand. Because he won't understand, because there's no reason for him to understand. You see what I'm saying here? how we want God's providence, and we should depend upon that providence, but there is something that is required of us. We have no reason to be strong and courageous if we're not actively living by the word of God. But if we are living by that word, then we have every reason to be bold and strong and confident and courageous. The reason is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have every reason to be bold and strong and courageous. God will be with us if we seek his word and do our best to obey it. All right, well, let's shift gears again here and look at Paul himself. Again, another person whose name changes. He starts out as Saul, and then later his name is Romanized or Latinized to Paul in Acts 13. But in Acts chapter 9, it opens up with Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul saw Christianity, what we call Christianity, what he called the way, he saw it as a heretical movement, a threat against the law of Moses, against the integrity of God himself, and in his mind, fully justified in persecuting it and trying to stamp it out of existence. That is Paul's resolve, is to stamp this movement out of existence. And on the way to Damascus, having letters from the Jewish council to arrest and even put to death, if necessary, those Christians who had joined this heretical movement, Paul is on his way to that city in the north in Syria, in Damascus. Jesus Christ confronts him personally. This becomes a meeting that Saul will never forget. And it's a meeting that forever changed his understanding of the scriptures. It forever changed his heart. It forever changed his life. And we can say safely that it forever changed his eternity. That's a pretty profound meeting, don't you think? And Saul was blinded as a result of that confrontation there, led to a home of a man named Judas in Damascus. No, not that Judas. He's dead. Okay, it's a different Judas, very popular name at that time. Christ sent Ananias to speak to him. Ananias politely protested because this is the same Saul who is going to bind and bring to trial anyone who stands by this way, this name of Christ here. But Christ himself is insistent, and he says, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that he's going to make Saul pay for what he did to the church. It's not what it says. But what it does say is that Saul is going to understand the meaning of what it means to suffer for what is right. He just has to learn, first of all, what is right. And then he has to suffer for that. And the rest is history. Saul, known as Paul later, became one of the greatest assets to the Christ church that the world has ever seen. And I think it's fair to say that no one has come close to him since. And yet he paid a steep price for that decision. In response to many of the so-called apostles who hijacked Paul's authority to undermine his ministry, but who completely lacked his character and completely lacked his earnestness, Paul says, look at all the things that I've gone through. I'm not, just for time's sake, I'm not going to go through that, but I strongly invite you to read that passage on your own when you go over these notes later on, as I hope that you do. Read that passage and look at all the things that he endured there. And someone might say, well, how can someone who endured so much be considered protected by God? If that's God's protection, then you know, maybe I'll be better off to do without it, right? Someone might say that. But Christ promised that he would suffer, so that is actually a fulfillment in itself. But he also promised him protection that went beyond what he endured there. For example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, he's in the city of Corinth, and he's pretty intimidated by what he's confronting there, because Corinth is a pretty heathen city and filled with unbelievers and filled with all kinds of difficulties, challenges for Paul. And he's obviously feeling the effects of that. Jesus says to him, don't be afraid any longer, but go speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. I am with you. And no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. In other words, I've got things that need to be done, and you're the one to do it. I'm going to protect you. That doesn't mean I'm going to protect you from any form of fear whatsoever. but I'm going to protect you sufficient to get the job done. And then in Acts 23, verse 11, after he comes back to Jerusalem and is arrested, and he goes, tries to defend himself before the Jews, that did not end very well. On the night immediately following that, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, at the end of Paul's life, he's reflecting on what he has accomplished there, and he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that the Gentiles would hear, and I would be rescued from the lion's mouth." Do you see what just happened here? Is that Jesus said that these things would happen, and they all did. And my servant Saul will suffer, and he did. But he will proclaim my name to the Gentiles and everyone else, and he did. And what he says here, "I am with you, and take courage, and then the Lord stood by me." These are all reminiscent of what God exactly promised Joshua, that "I will be with you, so take courage, I will stand with you." Paul is being given the exact same promises. We shouldn't be surprised, because that's how God's providence works for those who believe in him. But surprisingly, it might seem, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep Paul humble, I found a little exclamation point there, like, you know, seriously? As if the other things weren't humbling enough. But nonetheless, he being given visions of heaven and visions of the afterlife, that alone might be reason for someone to brag and boast in revelations. And so to keep him humble, there was this thorn in the flesh that was given to him, to keep him from exalting himself. And three times he prayed to have that removed, likely three rounds of entreaties there. He prayed that it would be removed. We're not sure what that thorn was. It really doesn't matter. Just something that was inflicting him and making it difficult for him. But look at God's response here. "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, if you've read that passage and you think, what a deflated response from God. I mean, Paul is doing all this work. He's suffering all these things. He's gone through so much. And you give him this thorn in the flesh, and the one thing he asks you is, "Can I have this thorn removed?" And you respond, "My grace is sufficient for you." How uncaring is that? You might say, or someone might say. But that is an expression of divine providence. God's power to protect his servants is manifested not in the removal of all problems, but the deliverance through those problems. And that is a huge point to make in dealing with providence. What we tend to ask for, because we are, let's face it, selfish by nature, is we want God to take away those problems or to have us avoid them altogether. And that's not really asking for providence. That's really asking for you to win the lottery or something like that, okay? What God is saying is that I need you to go through certain things, certain problems, but I need you to go through them with me standing there and you holding my hand so that I'll guide you through that, so that you'll learn how to trust in me and not learn how to trust in how to avoid problems or how to get out of scrapes when you find them. Or how to, you know, be bailed out of every problem that you encounter. What God is saying through his providence is, I need you to trust me. And yes, it may be that he gives people, believers, thorns in the flesh so that they will depend upon him all the more and not get all self-righteous and cocky and overconfident and think that, well, I've been skating through my Christian life all this time. I've had no difficulties. I don't see why everyone else can't do the same thing. That's a dumb thing to ask for, by the way. So I want you to think about the benefits here. And you might think, well, how did Paul respond to that? Well, here's how some people might respond to that, shaking their fist in defiance at God and saying, God, seriously? How come you're asking or answering that way? I made a simple request. I just want this one thing removed. And you know how it is afflicting me. You know that this is disturbing me greatly. You know that this is upsetting to me. And all you say is, oh, my grace is sufficient for you. You would think that Paul might respond in that way and saying, I can't believe this. I can't believe that this is how God treats his people. Did you keep reading? Because that's not what Paul said. Paul's response, remarkably, is this: most gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. In other words, if it's through human weakness that God's power is magnified and glorified, then so be it. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. And that's the qualifier to that whole paragraph there. For Christ's sake. He's not saying, hey, bring it on. I want more. I want to be distressed. I want to be weakened. I want to be pained, you know, and with all these things. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is, if it is necessary that I go through this struggle and bear up under a thorn in the flesh or anything else for Christ's sake, then so be it. Another way of saying so be it is, amen. Think about that. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, amen. What is your response when bad things happen to you? What is your response with regard to whatever thorn in the flesh you might be bearing up under right now? You know, we can easily talk and sing and preach about providence, but what it really comes down to, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, is do you trust God or don't you? You've seen him perform. I mean, that's why this Bible is written and protected and preserved for you, so you can read about it. You can see how he performs. You can see what he did. You can see the promise. You can also see the fulfillment. So why are you fretting over everything, if indeed you are? Why are you worried about a little thorn in the flesh, if indeed Paul had endured much greater things than that? Remember, he didn't just have a thorn in the flesh. He had a thorn in the flesh after enduring all those things he wrote about in 2 Corinthians. And you haven't had to go through all that. I haven't had to go through all that. I don't think collectively all of us have had to go through all what he went through. Well, how do you trust God? How do you trust God? Do you trust him only if he removes and resolves and solves and spares all your problems? Is that how you trust him? Because that's not real trust. That's not what real trust is about. Real trust in God is not saying, I will only trust you if, and then put conditions on that trust. Real trust is, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and you and I say, amen. That's trust. And that leaves the power with God and not with ourselves. And that leaves our faith with God and not withholding that faith to our conditioned expectations. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for you and I. The question here then, is God's grace really truly sufficient for you, or do you insist on something more, or perhaps something altogether different? If you've ever prayed many times for something to be removed and God said no, are you content with that? Do you finally reach a point where you say, okay, I understand. I've made my rounds of entreaties. You have said no all the time. And so I'm going to simply accept that. Not a resignation like, well, I guess God wants me to suffer. But rather an acceptance which simply says, I don't understand why I'm going through this, but God most certainly does. And for whatever reason, and it's his plan, not mine, for whatever reason, it is part of his plan to have me suffer this thing. I accept that in faith. God be praised. Amen. In this lesson, we have covered three expressions of divine providence. To Abraham, he said, do not fear. I will be a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. To Joshua, he said, I am with you. Be strong and courageous. To Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. As I've said, I recite these things in my own prayers. If I have any influence on you whatsoever, I implore you, I implore every Christian to have these promises in their heart, in your heart. Whether you say the words in the prayer or not, that's up to you. but have these promises in your heart. Each expression reveals another facet of what providence is and how that providence works, and it's not always according to what you thought or what you expected. Remember, God gave Abram a son of promise, but not at all how Abram expected. God brought Israel across the Jordan River and destroyed Jericho, but not at all as any of them expected. And God stood by Paul and brought his soul into glory, but not at all like Paul originally thought any of that was going to happen. The point I'm making here is it really doesn't matter what you expect God to do. What matters is what God chooses to do and that you trust him in that decision. That's really what matters most of all. But remember three important things that we've said about providence last lesson. First of all, providence is not an entitlement to a trouble-free, crossless life. In fact, it may be quite the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, everyone who desires to live and to believe in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. You should take that seriously. Secondly, providence is real and it is trustworthy. We're not crossing our fingers here because now we're practicing pagan luck and superstition, but we're practicing something to live by. We're believing in something to live by. God may allow you to suffer for the sake of what is right, but he will never give you more than you can handle. You've got to trust that he won't give you more than you can handle. And then thirdly, providence is conditional. First of all, you have to be a Christian. That's conditional. You have to be a Christian in order to expect God's divine providence to guide your soul from this life to the life to come safely and successfully. Also, as a Christian, you need to be responsible and obedient to the Word of God, not one thing or the other here. Not, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not obedient, but at least I got one of them, right? No, they both have to be involved here. If you wish to have God to protect you, you've got to give him your heart, which means you've got to do what he says. So I'm asking you now, are you a Christian? And then secondly, are you living responsibly and obediently to the Word of God? Because no one is saved just because they call themselves a Christian. And God cannot save your soul if you reject the truth so as to be saved. The very truth he's given to you for that reason. Living in defiance of God is rejecting him. But, on the other hand, God is willing and able to save you no matter who else does or does not obey him. Doesn't matter how much trouble you face or don't face. It doesn't matter if your expectations or however few or many they might be. Really, he is able and willing to save you no matter what. We're not saying God's going to work miracles in your life like he might have for these other men. That's not what we're saying. But we are calling upon a miraculous God to do what he does, to intervene in our lives for his purpose. Just think about that. And think about what that implies for you as well. Well, here's your invitation. First of all, to become a Christian. We want you to become a Christian because God wants you to become a Christian. And the only way that he can help you and save you is for you to become a Christian. We could tell you how to do that, but it's going to involve baptism. You know that because we talk about that. But it also involves repentance of your sins. It definitely involves believing in the gospel and believing in Christ to the extent that you're willing to surrender your life to him no matter what. But secondly, you've got to be faithful to that calling. You've got to be a faithful Christian, an obedient Christian. Remember, God isn't after your perfection in human ability, but he is after an authentic heart. And he needs you to be authentic and real and honest. If you say you're trying, then you've got to be really trying. And if you say you're responsible, then you need to show that. And if you say that you're obedient, well, that ought to be evident in how you obey, not just in your words. Because words and talk is cheap. There it is, all laid out. This is what you need to do. God will handle the rest if you put your soul in his hands. And that's what he's asking. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to that invitation this morning, won't you come forward? This would be your time to come, if we need to, as we stand and sing the song, Richard Select.